month or so since we've been in Romans 8. It's good to be back. Romans 8, while you're turning there, Lori Cartwright, I was supposed to announce something for you, and I left it in my office. Is it next Sunday? Next Sunday, it's a women's kickoff dinner. At what time? 6 in the fellowship hall. Okay. If you are a lady in this church, next week, 6 o'clock, they're going to have a Mexican feast in the fellowship hall, and it's just going to be a fun time of fellowship. And what they're going to do at that is announce, here's how you can get involved, here are the different options for you as far as discipleship, small groups, and all that stuff. So I would encourage all the ladies to come out to that next week at 6 o'clock. Also, I want to do something briefly before I read the scriptures. You know, at Tate's Creek, one of our distinctives is that we do believe that all of life is mission. We commission missionaries at this church. Like last week, we commissioned a team to Nicaragua, and we do that, and rightfully so. But we also have this theology that says, you know, what you do is just as important, that your vocation, what you're doing day in, day out, is just as significant to God's kingdom as someone in an unreached land sharing the gospel. That's what we believe. What you do is significant. And so this being the day that most of the schools, the high schools are starting back, college students, we're going to do this with you and the campus ministers here in a couple of weeks. But most high schools, most schools are starting back this week. And so what I'd like to do is just a little commissioning of sorts for any of us teachers. So if you are a teacher, I'm not going to have you come up here, but I'm going to have you stand. I'm going to pray over you. If you're a teacher, a homeschool teacher, a teacher at Trinity, teacher in the public school system, if you teach in any way, if you wouldn't mind just standing right now and let me pray over. Don't be shy. Come on. I've seen a lot of you. Thank you. Thank you. All right. I'm going to pray. Kirkendall, stand up. You're the headmaster of the school. Goodness. This is lovely. This is lovely at Tate's Creek. I see Trinity. I see Henry Clay and Morton and homeschool families. This is what makes our church so lovely. Let me pray for your year, can I? Our Heavenly Father, we do not take lightly the call of Christ to go into every corner of culture and society as salt and light, to bear the gospel wherever sin has laid waste. And certainly, Lord, we know that this generation is in desperate need, Lord, of good education, right education, loving teachers, teachers who joy in their calling, who are devoted to their children, and who want to honor you in the way they teach. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless these teachers. I pray as they prepare to go back with all of the things that need to be done, Lord, I pray that you would renew their excitement for their calling as a teacher, as an educator of the next generation. Lord, this world wants the next generation. They want our children. But, Lord, we want them as citizens of your kingdom and lovers of Jesus. And so I pray that you would work through the lives of everyone standing here, that your anointing would be upon them, that you would bless them, that you would give them strength, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them grace where they fail. Most of all, that you would use them, Lord, for your glory and the good of this next generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks for all you do. Okay, Romans 8. If you are new to us, we're slowly making our way through Romans 8, a series in Romans 8. Today we are going to get to verse 30. But let me read all the way to verse 30. Let's give our attention to God's Word. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the minds on the things of the flesh, set the minds on the things of the Spirit. Set the minds on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word of the Lord. And now, O Lord, we submit ourselves in humility before your word. We remember those not with us this day who are struggling. Particularly, Lord, we pray for Esther Fleming. Thank you for preserving her after the accident, and there's no life-threatening injuries, but Lord, she is in so much pain and seems like a long road of recovery before her. So we do pray that you would, even now as she lays in the hospital bed, she would feel the peace of Jesus Christ because her congregation is praying for her. Lord, that you would restore her lung, heal her broken bones, and that while she waits the slow process of recovery, that you would be near her. Our Lord, we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for preserving John Doty's life. Lord, we understand how dangerous that was, and we thank you that you heard our prayers, that you preserved him, that the surgery went well, that he is in recovery, and we pray that you would sustain him, and that you would soon bring a transplant. Lord, I pray particularly for his boys, these precious children. I pray your blessing on their lives, that they would know that their Father is loved by their Heavenly Father and that you are sovereign. I pray for Grace Doty right now, that you would comfort her. And now we turn to your word. Holy Spirit, week after week, I come and confess my weakness, my inability, my sinful temptations to try to control and exalt myself and seek the approval of man. It's always before me. You know this. I repent. I plead that you would come and through me, Lord, through the preaching of your word, that you would make yourself known and glorious. Let us see and admire the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you know, my family recently spent a couple weeks vacationing in Colorado, and now we spend this time with my in-laws, with Abby's family, and that's wonderful. I get along great with my in-laws. I'm very blessed when it comes to in-laws, but there's always one part of being out there with them that's a bit awkward for us every year. Abby's dad and brothers, they're kind of true Texans, you know. And I can typically hang with that. I wear my boots and I go to the rodeo with them and these things. And it's fun for me to play cowboy for a couple weeks every year. But there's always this area of tension, and it happens every year. And it has to do with the TV shows that Abby and I like to watch. Let's just say they're not the manliest things to be viewing. So here are our shows: MasterChef, which is a cooking competition. So You Think You Can Dance, which is obviously a dancing competition, and Design Star, which is an interior design competition. Now, when I'm with Abby at home, she got me into these shows, by the way. I'm just being a loving husband by watching. Now, you know, when we're at home, it's not that big of a deal to watch these shows. But when I'm sitting on the porch of a cabin with these Texans while they smoke their cigars and drink their drinks and talk about the latest animal they killed, and I have to retire to watch So You Think You Can Dance, it doesn't get much more emasculating than that. But I'm willing to endure the awkwardness of it all, because I really, truthfully, I find these shows fascinating. I really do enjoy them. It's the same reason why I've been captivated also by the Olympics over the last couple weeks. See, I like sports too. Here's the deal. I appreciate glory in all its forms, and so do you. Whether it's an artist or an athlete doing their thing, I find it truly amazing to watch people do things that are impossible for me to do, to watch them perform things with excellence. I guess to put it another way, I find it very satisfying to admire. And so do you. It's basically what you're doing with your entertainment in life, with your hobbies in life. So much of it is just admiration. Whether it's been watching the Olympic athletes in London, the past few weeks, I was talking to the Marlowes between services, and they were in London, and they get to watch Usain Bolt. And they just said, it was just amazing to watch somebody do that. Or maybe for you, it's NASA and the scientists who landed Curiosity on the planet Mars this past week. Or the theatrics and special effects from the new Batman movie. I don't know what it is for you, but I know this. You're like me. You love to admire. In many ways, that's what makes you a human being. Did you know that? That's what separates you as a human being. It's what we do. We are creatures who admire. Now, do you know why this is so? Well, we were made to admire God. That's why we admire, because we were made to admire God. In the pragmatic culture of Christianity today, there seems to be, at least becoming, this overwhelming, and every pastor feels it, this overwhelming pressure to be so practical, so application-driven. Every sermon, every book written these days seem to be application-driven. Here's what you do. Here's the things you need to do to fix this or that. Here's what God's word teaches you to do. So application driven. And application is not a bad thing, okay? It's not. I try to weave application into every sermon I preach. But I fear that we have forgotten that the chief application for the Christian is admiration. The number one thing you're supposed to be doing as a Christian is just admiring God, loving God, praising God, worshiping God. Now, the reason why I start with all of this is because we come to Romans 8:30, which is about as straightforward a verse as you can find, and it's all about God. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's pretty much just God being awesome. And I was studying the text and praying through it this week and trying to think, okay, how do I apply Romans 8:30 to our lives, and struggling with that. And I just got this overwhelming sense from the Lord of, you know what, why don't you just let me shine and that's enough? Why don't you just preach my glory in this text and let my people be impressed? Let the church be impressed and admire my glory. If the church, as I said before the service, if the church goes away from worship more impressed by God, more filled with admiration of God, that's a good Sunday. Even if I tell you not how to fix your marriage or fix your kids or get your finances in order or whatever, if you just leave here more impressed by God, then I feel like I've been faithful to the text. So, I'm telling you up front, my only application, my only intention this morning is admiration. Just like we have marveled at these Olympic athletes the past few weeks as they've done these things that we can't even comprehend, I just want this Sunday to be God through Romans 8:30 strutting his stuff, so to speak, and us admiring and praising him for it. So here's how it works. In the text, essentially, man has three problems in life. And to call them problems is a gross understatement. They are eternal, catastrophic dilemmas that we all face. And we are powerless to do anything about them. What we see in Romans 8:30, in one verse, in a few words, is God is willing and God is able to take care of each of these problems on our behalf. So this is what we will see. God calls the dead. God justifies the guilty. God glorifies the corrupt. So let's just admire God, the God of our salvation. First, he's going to call the dead. First major obstacle between God and his people is that his people are dead. And having a relationship with a dead person is pretty difficult. What I'm talking about when I say that they're dead. Well, the Bible speaks of the natural estate, the natural way of humanity as being spiritually dead. This is not to say that we have no spiritual vitality, that we are not alive spiritually. Quite the opposite is true. Our spirits are alive and well, and you know this. We are full of worship and devotion and admiration and adulation and these powerful, powerful loves and desires. We're filled with all these things. It's just that these things are all misdirected. These spiritual impulses are for everything but God. It's not that we're dead spiritually. It's that spiritually we're dead to God. It's like that phrase, you know, that somebody says, you're dead to me. You ever heard that? Hope you never heard that from somebody. But when somebody says to you, you're dead to me, that's actually a good way of thinking about a spiritual understanding of death. That's the ultimate insult you can receive from someone, because they're saying, not necessarily that you're actually dead, is that they will relate to you as though you were dead. They will have nothing to do with you. They will continue on as though you don't exist. Well, when we say as Christians that we are born spiritually dead, what we are saying is that we are naturally dead to God in that way. We naturally operate as though he does not exist. We want nothing to do with him. We refuse to acknowledge him. We refuse to submit to him as Lord. So here's the picture. Here's the dilemma. God has a people. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. We looked at that about a month and a few weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that. But we talked about that. Those whom he foreknew, he has chosen for himself a people. Now here's the problem. He loves that people. This is a people that he has sworn to have. And yet not one of them wants him. That's a problem. We naturally refuse him. Now, let's watch God triumph over this first problem. It says, those he predestined, he called. The word call in contemporary English has become so trivial. That's the right translation. The word is call in Greek, but maybe a word that would get more at the meaning of what's going on here would be those he predestined, he summoned, he awakened, he revived. That's the feeling is more authoritative and definitive, effectual. That's the meaning. God will not allow our deadened love for him to defeat his living love for us. He demands that we love him, and then he gives us a love that he demands. He bids us come to me, and then he himself draws us to himself. Or as John Bunyan says, amazing news this gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. This image is everywhere in the Bible. We are dead and rejecting God, and he has to come and make us alive. He has to give us love for himself. But I suppose the most famous is the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. Most of you know that passage where God tells the prophet, go preach to bones. I've preached to some dead crowds before. Never here. I've preached to some dead crowds before. I've never been told to go preach at a graveyard. Go preach to bones. Go preach to corpses and tell them to rise up and follow me. That is the picture of preaching. Seems like a useless exercise, but the prophet says, okay, rise up, bones. And God's spirit, come north wind, come south wind, come east, west, blow upon these bones and make them alive. And God's spirit resurrects the dead and brings forth God's people alive and well and following him. If you love God, that is what happened to you. Call it regeneration, the fancy word regeneration. The phrase Jesus used, you hear this often, was born again. Paul says that we are made alive in Christ. Call it what you will. If you love God, if Jesus is your Lord, if your desires are the desires of his kingdom, then credit God for that. He deserves the credit. You were like me. You were like me, antagonistic, refusing his demands every step of the way. And God in his mercy said, I've had enough. I've had enough of your obstinate rejection. And he came for you. And the quickening hand of the Lord touched you through the proclamation of the gospel, sought you, found you, and grabbed you. And then, strangely, you found within your soul a new love, didn't you? Your eyes that once were blind, you're now seeing his beauty. Your ears that were deaf now hear his voice. Your heart that was once hard now melts with this thing called admiration. And then, having been made alive by the Spirit, now that God has done all this work in our heart to make us alive, then, in a very real, authentic, personal, free, subjective experience, you chose God. But that choice you made would never have been made were it not preceded by the omnipotent work of the Almighty. Therefore, if you love Jesus, then you need to thank Jesus. And if you are here this morning and you still refuse Jesus, you're just not there, and you've been hanging out, and this sounds interesting, but you're just not there in the admiration and love of Jesus, well, I would say to you, be careful. You're here for a reason. He's probably after you. He's probably coming. He's warming your heart, isn't he? And what I would say is that if he is giving you eyes to see, then you need to look at him. And if he is giving you ears to hear, then you need to listen. Listen for his voice. If you feel love rising up, then give yourself to love. Give yourself to Jesus, and then praise him. for that choice. So God calls the dead. How do we apply that to our lives? We admire him. We say, praise Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that I was dead and you have made me alive. But that's just the start. Not only does God call the dead, next he justifies the guilty. So here's where we are. Great. God changes the hearts of his people, makes us alive, and now we love him and he loves us. That's wonderful, but it doesn't change the fact that we still must give an account for all of our wrongdoings. It's not as simple as God loves us, we love God, and we get to live together with him forever. It doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. In the real world, not in the fairy tale world, in the real world, there is this thing called justice, and justice must reign. Crimes have been committed. High treason against the King of Kings. And you can't pretend like that didn't happen. And I can't pretend like that didn't happen. And we can't pretend and ignore that it continues to happen daily. But it's almost as in our text, it's almost as if Paul does just that. He just flippantly, cavalier, says, yeah, those he called, he justified. Justify, this legal term meaning he declared innocent. God the judge declared his people not guilty, innocent, acquitted, all charges. Honestly, what a mockery of justice. What a mockery of justice. And what kind of a God is this that would let the guilty go unpunished? I mean, could you imagine the outcry if that crazy wicked man in Colorado that went in the theater and shot up all those people, if he saw his day in court, he was caught in the act, no shred of doubt he's guilty of these heinous crimes. And he sees his day in court and the jury says guilty, and it comes time for the sentencing, and the judge, with all of the world watching this man, says, you know, I've grown fond of this guy. I feel sorry for what he has become, and he feels sorry for what he has done. I love him. He loves me. You know, my verdict's freedom. I'm going to let him go. Could you imagine the outcry? Could you imagine how indignant you would be, the world would be? Well, the same is true for us. If God wants us, if God wants me, it's not as simple as I declare thee justified. There, now we're friends. It is much more messy than that. We are approaching here now. We are approaching the climactic dilemma of all of history, and that's not hyperbole. We're talking about the one dilemma that defines all of human history. The tension has been rising ever since man chose the forbidden fruit and God still chose love. At that moment when man chose to rebel and God said, I still want you, a tension began, and it has been rising and it has been rising. Eventually, this was going to have to be settled. His law, which we have broken, must be upheld, and nothing short of eternal death will satisfy his justice. Yes, but God has sworn to love us. And his love must win in the end. And nothing short of eternal life will satisfy his love. Do you see how impossible your salvation is? Do you feel the tension? Now, behold again your God who is mighty to save. I know what I'm about to tell you you've heard before, okay? But it is not any less admirable. So, again, Christian, draw near and admire what the Lord has done. Romans 3. God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of atonement through his blood, through the shedding of his blood. He did this that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. God put forward Jesus, that Jesus might be slain, so that he could be just and the one who says to the ungodly, justified. 1 Peter 2. Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but This is great. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Here's what it's saying. Jesus didn't commit sin. When they were beating him, when they were mocking him, he just continued to trust that God, his Father, would do what is right, that he would do what is just. And he did do what was just and right. Next verse. Therefore, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. 1 Peter 3. Christ died for sins once and for all. The just for the unjust. The just one dying for the unjust ones. The pure one dying for the vile ones. The lovely ones dying for the ugly ones. Christ Jesus died, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Please listen, Jesus did not just take our punishment. It is so much more than that. You know what? That would truthfully only compound injustice. An innocent man taking the verdict for a sinful humanity? Does that sound fair to anyone? An innocent man taking the punishment for all the sins of the world. I can't think of anything more unjust. No. Justice could only be upheld and love can only prevail if and only if our Savior, our precious substitute, would not just receive our punishment, but would actually receive our vileness and then be punished as such. Martin Luther, God, our most precious Father, sent his only Son into the world. And he laid upon his Son all of the sins of all of his people, saying to his Son, be thou Peter, that denier. Be thou Paul, that persecutor and blasphemer and cruel oppressor. Be thou David, that adulterer, murderer. Be thou Adam, that sinner that did eat the fruit in paradise. Indeed, my Son, be thou the person who has committed the sins of all of my people, and then see, therefore, that thou pay and satisfy for them all. It cost him his Son, but God has done the impossible. He has found a way to justify the ungodly. It cost him his Son, but he has done it. The justice of God and the love of God, which seemingly have been at odds for all of history, are reconciled together again as friends at Calvary, as both find their satisfaction in this Lamb of God who was slain. Now, application. How do we respond to this? Admire him. I think of John Newton's hymn. Let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us wonder. Oh, grace and justice, they join and they point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Friends, you're kidding yourselves if you think you can pay him back for this. Come on. Let's be real. Let's not insult our God. Let's just respond the way he asks. Just love him. Admire him. Worship him. Give yourself in admiration to him. But God's not done yet. We have seen him call the dead. We have seen him justify the guilty. Now, finally, let's watch as God glorifies the corrupt. Maybe it would be helpful for me to summarize where we've been. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. We looked at that a few weeks ago. So he's got a people for himself, a chosen people. And these people are going to be his people, but it's not that simple. There are significant obstacles between God and his people being together. And if he wants us, he's going to have to pull something off remarkable here. First, we don't love him, and we don't want him. So he, by his effectual calling, brings love forth, and now we love him. Okay, that's great that we love him, but we're still guilty. We're still full of sins. Okay, I'll fix that too. I'll give my Son. He will be slain on your behalf, and now you're guilty. You're innocent. And so now you can be with me. Well, not really. We still got a problem. Yeah, we love him. Yeah, we're not guilty and all those things, but yet we are not fit for glory, are we? You see, our sin has two significant consequences, guilt and corruption. Our guilt was consumed at the cross, but the corruption remains. Christians battle this horrific tension that though our sins are forgiven, our sins are still there. Have you noticed this? Please say you have. All sins are forgiven, and yet they plague us. My sin is ever before me. We have been declared righteous, but we have not experienced the righteousness we long for. That's a problem. It's a big problem. What's the point of God calling us? What's the point of justifying us if he can never have us? And presently, he can't have us. God's aim for his people is not simply to declare you innocent and save you from hell. He wants you back. He wants all of you back. He wants to restore that original design and intention and that innocence and relationship that he enjoyed with man before the fall. Well, just like before, if that's going to happen, he's going to have to do it. I don't know about you, but I'm willing to admit that I am powerless to glorify myself. I'm pretty good at glorifying myself in that sense, glorify myself in making myself perfect. You give it a try. Wake up tomorrow. Say, today I will live perfectly. I will live as a glorified human being. See how that works for you. You will find, ironically, the more you give yourself to righteousness, which is what we should do, by the way. Yes, wake up tomorrow and give yourself to righteousness. Do you know what you're going to find? The more you give yourself to righteousness, the more you will discover how utterly dependent you are upon God for this. You will discover how utterly dependent you are upon God for any true change in your life. But change is his promise. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Grammar is intentional. Glorified. He does not say those he justified, he will glorify. He says those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Actually, it's this thing called aorist tense, which is a definitive act in the past. He glorified. Now, if you look at your life, I think you'd say what I say. I'm not glorified. This hasn't been accomplished in me. Here's what Paul is doing. He's so brazen. I love it. He's basically communicating, you know, God was faithful to do the impossible. That's all he's ever done. We read about him taking his people through the sea. All he's ever done is do the impossible. He's always been faithful. He raised the dead. He's faithful to justify the guilty. Therefore, he is sure to complete his salvation by doing the impossible and glorifying the corrupt. He has been so strong and faithful. There is no way that he has come this far and won't finish this salvation. So Paul is so confident in God that in this verse, he just calls it before it's over. It's just, I'm just going to go ahead and put the word glory in past tense here. I know what's going to happen. Is there any doubt, Christian, that God will finish his salvation in your life? Yeah, you probably do have doubts. Well, you need to quit doubting them. Paul doesn't even have a question. Those he justified, he glorified. I love this commentary from James Denny. He says the past tense of the last word of Romans 8:13 is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation in the whole New Testament. The most daring anticipation in the whole New Testament. Now, don't read this wrong. It's not blind faith on Paul's part. He has the courage to anticipate glory, not just because God's done it in the past and he's always been faithful, but because glory has begun. Did you know that? Glory has begun in your life. Sanctification is the beginnings of glory. It's tough to see in the moment. I understand this, but you are being changed from one degree of glory to another. You are, by beholding, by admiring Christ, you are being changed from one degree of glory to another. It's tough to see, but trust me, it's happened. Just ask. I love pastoring a church with elderly saints. I love it. Young people, go find them afterwards. Say, take me to lunch. Buy me lunch. They probably will. Go to lunch and say, tell me your story. What has Jesus done to you? You know what you're going to hear every time, without exception? He has changed me. I'm not the same person I was. You may not know it now, but you're going to look back on your life and you're going to say, wow, what my Lord has done. And this is so because glory has begun. It's slow, it's arduous, it's painful. Its aim is your humility, so at times, most of the times, it makes you feel awful. But it's happening. It's happening. And because it's happening, Paul says, I am confident. Remember this? I'm confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, will carry it on to glory the day of Christ Jesus. So, application. Admire him. Admire what is to come. Yes, you can do this. Indulge your dreams of glory. Don't hold back. It's okay. It's going to happen. Let yourself go. Allow yourself to get carried away with anticipation. Don't worry. You're not going to jinx things. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You will know an existence free from sin. You will know the peace and joy and righteousness that you were made to know. And you shall have your God one day. The God for whom you were made. The God for whom every longing of your heart is longing for. And on that day of glory, do you know what we will do forevermore? How will we respond? What will be the application of eternity? We will admire. We will admire the God of our salvation. We will say, he has done it. He has done the impossible. He has called the dead. He has justified the guilty. He has glorified the corrupt. He did it. And then the application of heaven forevermore will be admiration and praise. But we don't have to wait. Let's admire him today. Let's begin. Let's get started with admiration. Let's respond in praising the God of our salvation, who is worthy of all praise. Hymn number 455, And Can It Be?